Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. It's encouraging to see, I believe, God's people came ready to worship this morning. That was wonderful. Well, my name is Jeremy. I'm the director of our young adult ministry, and I want to invite you to go ahead and pull out your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one on the back of a seat somewhere nearby you. Please snag that and use that today. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible home with you. That is our gift to you. But we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And in these verses, we're going to read about some conflict, about some tension that has taken place. And it's ironic because as I've been preparing for this message, just been thinking back to numerous conversations I've had with some different people in my life who are preparing to have a hard conversation with someone about some form of conflict, and they don't want to do it. They're nervous, going, man, I am conflict avoidant. And I'm wondering just how many people in the room today, if you're honest, would say, yeah, I feel that way too about conflict. I'm conflict avoidant. Yeah, quite a few hands went up. And even if your hand didn't go up, my guess is very few of us in here would say, yeah, I enjoy conflict. Conflict is not enjoyable. If you're one of the few who does seem to enjoy conflict, let me just tell you, I think you're a little bit of a weirdo. And I'll say that with love, like I have love for you in that, but I can call you that because you enjoy conflict. So meet me after service, we'll hash it out, and hopefully you'll leave feeling loved. But conflict is painful. Brock brought up, when was it? I think a few weeks ago, just a scenario where you're in the grocery store and you turn that car around a corner down an aisle and you lock eyes with someone you're experiencing conflict with. Painful. That's painful. I think sometimes even almost worse than that, maybe not worse, but almost worse, is observing conflict happening right in front of you between two other people. Some of you have stories of being out on a double date, and the couple across the table from you starts to argue over something, and you're looking at your significant other like, do we need to leave and give them some time? And they're trying to play it cool, but they're not cool. It's not okay. Those are uncomfortable moments. The fact that we dislike conflict is the reason why many of you in here can't watch The Office. An episode like Scott's Tots. Need I say more? It's brutal. Brutal. And hey, if you don't get that reference, that you're better for it. Honestly, I don't think The Office is leading anyone in here into greater holiness. I'll just throw that up there. But that's not, okay, we're off track. The point is, conflict just isn't right. By the way, if you have any issues with me bringing up The Office, you can email brock@redeemerbible.church, and I'm sure he would love to talk to you about that. Now I'm avoiding conflict. All right. Clearly, the point is, conflict was not a part of God's perfect design in the beginning, or for where God is taking us in the end. And those of you, on a more serious note, who have walked through the pain and the hardship that conflict can bring about, whether that was in a marriage, whether that was with maybe a prodigal son or daughter, I mean, you know, if you've observed that close hand in your family or with a friendship, you know the pain that can bring, and you know conflict is not a part of God's original design. And yet, we don't get redemption without conflict. Think of the best stories, the best books, or the best movies that you've enjoyed. What do all those have in common at some point in time? At some point in time, there is conflict. Conflict that sometimes makes you want to throw that book across the room. Conflict that makes you want to maybe walk out of the movie. You feel like you're holding your breath, but then how much sweeter is it when resolution takes place at the end? When reconciliation happens, the sigh of relief comes. There's this breath of fresh air that sweeps over, this peace that comes in that. And in this section that we're in the book of Romans, we're seeing how Jesus Christ alone, he brings about that fresh air for us, that peace. We're looking at the goodness of, now that we know Christ personally, we've been justified by faith, that we can have peace with our God. And this morning, we just get to behold all of that entails and the joy of that, the beauty of that. We get to breathe deeply this morning as we cherish all that Jesus has done for us. And specifically this morning, we're going to behold Jesus' love that vanquishes conflict. And we're going to discover this main idea as we go. Jesus' love reconciles enemies, saving them from wrath and leading them to rejoice always. So this is the main idea of the sermon this morning. This gives you the overview. But as we go, here's our trajectory of where we're heading. Part one, we're going to take a look at what has God done for us? What has he done? We're going to worship through what he's done. And then we're going to say, okay, on the basis of that, what will God do? Part two is what God will do for us. And then part three, we're going to take a step back and we're going to say, okay, in light of this, what God has done, what God will do, what is God doing now? What is he inviting us into? And I can't wait for part three. I truly can't wait. But before we get into part one even, I want to invite you, just go ahead and stand up for the reading of God's word. Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would lead us to rejoice in this place over what you have done, over what you will do for every person who believes in your name, the name that truly is above all names. And we come before you, Lord, asking you in just utter dependence that you would move in this place by the power of your Spirit. Do it for your glory, God. We trust this in your name. Amen. You want me to take a seat? So as we dive into part one, again, we're focusing on what God has done for us, and this is what we're going to see immediately. Christ displayed his gracious love by dying for weak sinners. Praise God. Look with me at verse 6. We're going to see this here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this verse tells us that Christ dies for us, but why? Because at the end of verse 6, we read, we were unlike God. We were ungodly. Every single person in this room, as we've talked about in this Romans series, we have chosen sin that's so destructive. And when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, every single one of us has abandoned that relationship by turning instead to our sin. So we created the conflict. And many of you, if not all of you, I'm sure, have had this scenario play out where you're talking with someone who's going through some conflict. Do we have any barbers in the room, hairstylists? Anyone? You guys are like paid, yeah, maybe a few people. You guys are paid therapists, really. I talked to my mother-in-law, and she has people who sit in her chair and tell her about conflict they're having. And typically, we have this tendency to say, yeah, it's all on them. Like, this person, think about what they've done. Look at what they've done to me, to hurt me. And it's all on them. And if you have that moment playing out, wisdom can sometimes chime in and say, huh, there's two sides of this story, I'm sure. And maybe this person right in front of me isn't, you know, Scott Clear. But the sobering reality is that with our relationship with Jesus Christ, unlike human relationships where there's typically wrong on both sides, Jesus really is completely in the clear. When it comes to the conflict, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. God hasn't done anything wrong. God can't do anything wrong. He can't sin. He's perfect. He's holy. So we are the ones who have turned away. We are the ones who have created the conflict. You know, if we were to say to Jesus, Jesus, you know, really, Jesus, it's not me, or it's not you, it's me, Jesus would look at us and say, yeah, I think that's a theologically accurate statement. Like, it's not me, Jesus, it's not his fault, it's ours. We are the problem. So all the blame lies on us, and it's going to get a little worse before it gets better, okay? What could we do about this relationship we had burned? This relationship, we create this conflict, it's all on us. And I think one of the most brutal parts of this is that there's really nothing in our sin that we can do to take initiative back to God to reconcile and make things better. We're stuck there. Look at verse 6. We read, for while we were still weak. That word weak is getting at like moral inability, an inability to take initiative toward Jesus. I'm sure it's obvious. I mean, this word doesn't mean we were physically weak, but then Christ comes and now we're just super jacked, you know, strong. No, this is talking about this moral weakness, this inability to make things right And in fact, Ephesians 2:1 says that our spiritual heart rate is so weak in our sin that it flatlines. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. So there's nothing that we can do to mend this broken relationship with God. Now here's the good news. Look at verse 8. But God. Whenever you see those words in Scripture, just get ready to worship. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't all that long ago in the grand scheme of things. It was before I came to this church. I think I could have articulated to you these truths that we've already looked at, but there was a key piece that I was missing, and I want to talk about that key piece. I could have told you I'm a sinner. I burned the bridge. I understood I can't do anything to make things right. But here's the piece I was missing. While I knew I couldn't work my way back to God, I did imagine there to be something about me that had to be pretty alluring to God. I was a broken sinner, yes, but for God to pursue me like he did, man, there must have been something about me God found really attractive. And here's what I mean by alluring, attractive. I never would have said it this way back then, but I subliminally thought of Jesus loving me a way a human might love another who keeps cheating in the relationship. I would cheat on the Lord, but there was something attractive about me that God just, he had to come out and he had to come rescue me. He had to come pull me out of that. Like a country song where there's a man or a woman who keeps getting cheated on, but they just can't get enough of the relationship. They keep coming back. They keep coming back over and over again. That's kind of how I sometimes envisioned, I think subliminally, my walk with God. And honestly, sharing that with you all up here on the stage makes my stomach churn a bit. But my guess is that I'm not alone in sometimes thinking that way about my relationship with God. When we let this passage really sink in, we realize that when God came to rescue us, we were stuck in our disgusting sin. We couldn't move. So we had saturated ourselves in this filthy, sticky muck, not able to approach God. We were stuck there, weak, flatlined in that filth. That's where we were. And then look down at verse 10. Verse 10 describes us as being enemies of God when we were stuck in our sin. So men, this is going to be a little bit of a weird analogy, but just bear with me, okay? Men, spiritually speaking, we weren't a bunch of bad boys with this charisma the Lord was just drawn to. Ladies, spiritually speaking, you weren't these attractive and elusive runaway brides who God couldn't just help but chase after. It's easy for us to romanticize things, even being dead in our sins. Now, it's so important we know that God relentlessly pursues, that he's made each one of you in his image, that he values you, that he's jealous for us. But those things tell us way more about God's character and how attractive and alluring he is than how attractive and alluring we were in our sin. Keeps us focused on the Lord. All this ultimately points to how beautiful our God is. So all of us in our sin, we were covered in this repulsive filth and grime, and yet in that filthy place, the Lord chose to save. That's how powerful the unconditional love of God is. Look with me. This just reminds me of verse 7. Look back at verse 7. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." So when you think of a righteous person, think of a faithful person. Someone's faithful to what they've been called to, what they're devoted to. And you might know someone as righteous from far off. You might not know them personally. But I did some research, and a good person can have the connotation of you know someone's good because you know them personally. There's a personal bond. There's some sort of connection that exists in that relationship with that good person. And so Paul, what I believe he's saying here is he says, man, one would scarcely die for a faithful person he maybe doesn't even know. Maybe it's a little more likely, perhaps one would give his life for someone he has a connection with. And yeah, I love that Paul says, hey, perhaps that would take place. Again, talking about romanticizing things, I can romanticize being the hero in a situation, in a life or death situation, but I think few of us know how would we actually respond in that moment. And yet, here's the thing. Jesus Christ, think about what he has done for us. That even when there wasn't a single righteous thing about any one of us, not a single righteous deed, even when there was nothing good about our relationship with him, because it had been completely severed. There was no more personal connection with him. We had turned the other way. Even when we were hostile and aggressive toward him in our filth and repulsive muck of our sin, Jesus, in his robes of white, came down and found us in that place and lifted us up, got dirty and gross himself, and picked us up and placed us on dry, level ground with him in his presence, where he protects us and he loves us. Oh, the unconditional love of God. And I'm just praying that today, through this passage, we can begin to fathom just a little more this incomprehensible love of God, that we would know that all the dimensions, you know, the height, the depth, the length, the width of the love of God, just it's so powerful. And it's unlike any sort of love that we can really discover in a human relationship. And so my hope and my prayer is that, God, would you just help us to see a little more, just a little more of the magnitude and power of your love this morning. So let that sink in. Don't allow this opportunity to pass us by. Now, we've looked at what God has done for us. Now, I have a question. Does what Jesus did by dying on the cross, by being buried and raising from the grave 3 days later, are those events that just remain fixed in the past? Or do they have ongoing ramifications for the present and the future? My hope is all of us would say, no, they have ongoing ramifications. But what are those exactly? What bearing does all of that have on you today as you sit in this place, and me as I preach? And what does that have? What is the bearing of that on the future? That's where we need to go next. To answer these questions, we need to go to part two, where we're going to look at what God will do for us. We're going to see Christ saves sinners from wrath and into eternal life with him. Verses 9 to 10. Guys, I love this passage. We're just soaking in the gospel. Dive with me back into verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Paul is making it clear that, yes, Jesus' death and resurrection have so many ramifications for the future. Jesus' death and resurrection means we're going to be saved. We're going to be saved from one thing, and we're going to be saved into another. So let's talk about what we're going to be saved from. We see that in verse 9. We are saved from wrath. There is a day coming in the future when the wrath of God that's been stored up, that hasn't already been poured out on the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, all of that wrath is going to inevitably, it's going to have to usher out of God. And yet there's good news this morning for believers. Look at verse 9. Paul says, we have now been, what's the word? Justified. Let's talk about that word for a moment. It's a word that we've been talking about throughout this Romans series. But Doug Moo describes justification like this. He says, justification language is legal law court language, picturing the believer being declared innocent by the judge. So when you believe, believer in the room, when you believed, God justified you. Here's what that means. If there was a rap sheet, and there is, like God has a rap sheet of every one of us, of all the sins that we've ever done, known and unknown, like all of it's there. And if the Father is looking at your rap sheet, but you've been justified, what does he see? Nothing. He sees, this person's been faithful. Though I know, we have not been faithful to God. God, by his grace and his love toward us, sees faithfulness. And how is that possible? How can he do that? Well, because Jesus, he took all the offenses that we have committed, all the sin, he took that upon himself and he hung that on the tree with him. And he buried it in the grave. And it is no more. The reason why we are justified, we're made right, or we're seen as righteous in the sight of God, we're seen as faithful, is because of what Jesus has done, because of Jesus' blood. So that means when the judge in his glorious seat with the gavel in hand looks at you with the rap sheet and that gavel's coming down, the declaration from his mouth is not guilty. You're innocent in my sight. Praise God. Hallelujah for that. Now, as Paul talks about how we are safe from wrath, he says, brothers and sisters, if God has already done the hardest work of bleeding for you and dying for you, don't you think you can count on him in the future to save you from the wrath that is to come? And I love the way Leon Morris puts it. He says it like this. If Christ has done the great work of justifying sinners, dying for God's enemies, think about that, he will certainly perform the comparatively simple task of keeping those who are now God's friends. So we are saved from wrath, praise God. We're also saved into something. We're going to see it here in a moment. We're going to dive into verse 10, and what we're going to see is that we're saved into eternal life. So look at verse 10 with me. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Believers, we are saved by the life of Jesus. And I hope you all know today, I hope every person in this room knows, the life of Jesus doesn't stop. Unlike the parties that do stop, unlike the, you know, all of that, Jesus' life doesn't stop. His life continues on for eternity. Jesus is breathing and will offer us, as we spend eternity with him, where there are pleasures forevermore, he will offer us life and breath in our lungs. And we'll get to enjoy this whole new earth, this whole new paradise that God is redeeming and restoring, creating, preparing for us. All of that we get to step into one day because of what Jesus has done, because he lives. And I love this word reconciled that we read in verse 10. Doug Moo, he really helps us out again by describing this word really well. He says, reconciliation language comes from the world of personal relationships. To reconcile means to bring together or make peace between two estranged or hostile parties. And I love this because I love a great story. Father God, our judge, this is so important. He doesn't just think of us in terms of legal language, these cold terms. And I'm not putting down what we just talked about with justification, because that is so powerful and has impacted me so much. But I think sometimes a trap we can fall into is thinking, you know, we almost picture the judge up there in his seat saying, okay, next, we're going to have a next sentence. Okay, look at the rap sheet. Okay, faithful, you're innocent. Next, move on. And we have to understand that when the Father says you're innocent, there is warmth there. There is love there. The Father meets us with arms open wide. He and Jesus aren't on like two different spectrums. Like they're not opposed to each other. They're unified in the work that they've accomplished. And so the Father meets us just like Jesus, that with love, with a warm embrace, ready to receive us, to welcome us in to his holy presence. That's what it means. When we think of reconciliation, think of this warmth. And those of you who have experienced reconciliation in a much more minuscule way here on this planet, on this earth, you understand the power of that. If you've reconciled things with that person that you were awkwardly bumping into at the grocery store, or with a spouse, let's say, or maybe with a wayward child, with a best friend, you know the power of reconciliation. And even if maybe things are coming to mind right now, you're like, man, that's not reconciled. But the longing of our heart to see reconciliation take place. There's so much power in reconciliation. And this reminds me so much of Rembrandt's famous painting of the prodigal son parable. I love this painting because it really expresses just Jesus' teaching. Jesus told this story of a father and a son, and there's this son, the prodigal son, who takes his inheritance early, and he runs away with it, and he spends it on all this shameful stuff, and he hits rock bottom eventually. And, you know, he lives life large for a time, but then he hits rock bottom, and, I mean, he's truly in the muck of his sin, and he says, you know what? Even the hired hands of my father, they were treated better than this. I'll go back and just see if my father will even treat me in a cold, distant way and just let me be somewhere kind of in his peripheral, somewhere close. So he heads back to the father, but what does the father do when he sees him from a long way off? The father, he would have picked up his robes, which was unique in that time. I mean, men didn't do that. And he ran, unashamedly ran to his son and welcomes his son in with this loving embrace, with this kindness, with this warmth. And I love that just this picture represents that. I mean, look at the son just burying his head in his father's chest, the father placing his loving hands upon these filthy rags. The father isn't repulsed by all of that. Like, he chooses to draw near. Jesus chose to draw near even when we're in that place, even when our shoes are falling off our feet because of just all the difficult places and the wrong places we've been traveling to, the Father welcomes us in. And to a point where, I love in this painting, you see some of the faces nearby, and it might be hard for you to see, but they're looking upon this with some shock, with some awe. This is not how any human being would anticipate the Father to respond, but this is what our Heavenly Father offers us. He offers us love and reconciliation. Praise God. So we've looked this morning at part one, what God has done for us, that Christ, he displayed his gracious love by dying for weak sinners. And we've looked at part two of what God will do for us, that Christ saves us not only from wrath, but he saves us into something. He saves us into eternal life with him. Part three, we're just going to look, okay, what is God doing now? As we enter into this, I was encouraged this last Wednesday, Dan O'Leary, who some of you might know, he's done announcements a number of times, but he came and preached at our young adults gathering this last Wednesday night, and he encouraged everyone to just ask God this question of God, why am I here? Like, what, you know, and to imagine God asking this question of, hey, what are you wanting? What are you desiring? Why are you here? But to ask, you know, to think of God asking us that question in a very loving tone. Why are you here, my child? What are you longing for? What are you desiring? And I think that's just such a great picture and a way that can help shepherd our hearts into really communing with the Father this morning. And as we enter into part three, the worst thing possible would be if we just kind of keep all these truths we've talked about at arm's length. We need to embrace all of this. And I think verse 11 is going to help us a lot with that. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And what I love about verse 11 is there's really no new content here. There's no new big words that we need to unpack. I mean, really what Paul, I think, is beckoning us to through the living and active word of God is to take a step back and to say, okay, God, you look at what you've done for me. Look at what you will do for me. And to just simply rejoice over it. And I've had so much time in this text over the last week that my heart's been warmed to this more. I recognize that often when I'm sitting in a seat here and I'm listening to a sermon like this, my heart, my affections can be slow to warm toward God. But I would just invite you now to begin asking the Lord, God, help me. Help us as your people shape our hearts to truly rejoice over the fact that you've saved us from our sin in that despicable place and you are preparing an eternal place for us. Help us, God, truly, God, help us to rejoice over that this morning. And so what is God doing now, believer in the room? I believe, you better believe, he's welcoming you to rejoice over all he has done for you, all he will do for you. And so in part three, what God is doing now, Christ is inviting you. If you have been reconciled by the gracious, justifying love of Christ, rejoice. And to the person in the room who hasn't yet embraced the unconditional love of God, a lie that the enemy would love to feed you this morning is that, hey, your sin is just, it's too gross. It's so sick. There's no way that God would truly come and meet you in that sort of place. And that's a lie. God will. There's a lot of testimonies in this room. I wish we could feel the weight of it all at once, of just the testimonies of God drawing sinners out, of our wickedness, of our shame, and setting us on dry ground with him. God can do it for anyone. There's no person who's too far gone. There's no one here where that ship has just already sailed. No, if you have not truly communed with God and received this unconditional love that he's inviting you into this morning, it's not too late. Right now, in your seat, you can pray to the Lord. You might even do that silently in your mind, but just pray and say, Jesus, I need a Savior. I am stuck in my sin, and I'm recognizing I can't make my way toward you. I can't fix this broken relationship. You got to do it, God. And give over all control. Surrender yourself to him, and he will save you. Trust in faith that he will save you, that he is saving people in the room. I hope and pray. God, do that. Do that in our midst this morning. I would just love for us to conclude this service, all of us rejoicing together. All of us rejoicing over what God has done. And we all rejoice in different ways. You know, we all are created wonderfully and uniquely and different from one another. But I want to invite you today to leave here making a conscious decision to rejoice. I think the greatest travesty would be if we were to get here and to think to ourselves, yeah, you know what, I think I understand the passage. I was, you know, in this weak place, I was stuck in my sin, and then God met me there, he saved me, he justified me, I think I get what that means, and he reconciled me, I think I get what that means, and the right response to all this is to rejoice, check, and we could just leave here and leave without, like, the whole point is that we would rejoice over this. The whole point is that we would worship our God, that he would get glory from our worship this morning. And so, what I want to invite you all to do is to practice, before we leave and we exit the walls of this building, to practice rejoicing over this, and my hope is that that's going to lead to a week of rejoicing over what God has done. And so, we're going to sing. We only have planned to sing one song. So that means we've got one song to practice together what it means to really rejoice together over all that God has done for us and all he will do. And so I'm inviting you now to make a conscious decision to rejoice. And married couples in the room, that might look like something as simple. Sometimes it can be this simple as just squeezing your spouse's hand and saying, like, hey, let's rejoice. And that squeeze is just this, like, this charge that let's rejoice together over what God has done for us. For some of you who are being moved in the room, perhaps emotionally, you might just sit in your seat or fall to your knees and just cry with the Lord. I hope those are tears of joy that are falling and you just cry with him. And you don't have to sing a single word necessarily, but that's a way you can rejoice. Tears of joy, more than welcome in this place. It might mean for some of you who are experiencing just great joy over this, as we begin to sing, this joy surges in your heart. Clasp a buddy's shoulder next to you and just, do you understand what God's doing for us? Like Brock and a young kid in the baptism tank, just about knocked that guy over. Let's rejoice over all that God has done. And I'm not encouraging that we are getting our eyes on one another. No. We're getting our eyes together on God, but it is right and good that we would egg each other on to rejoice. It is right and good that we would sharpen one another by saying, hey, our God's worth rejoicing. Even when the circumstances are so difficult, even when life is so hard, it's worth rejoicing. And a good number of you this morning, there's always a good number, who just like, you're like, I'm not feeling like rejoicing. My emotions are not there. That's okay. God is so glad you're here, and I'm so glad you're here. And I want to speak specifically to you in this moment. Really quick, are any Switchfoot fans in the room? First service was only a few hands. Oh, there's more of you this service. Great. I love Switchfoot, one of my favorite bands, and they have a song a little while back, Dare You to Move. Those of you who are struggling right now to feel, I want to take a cue from Switchfoot and just say, I dare you to move. I dare you this morning to lift up your hands to God, even though your heart isn't feeling it, even though your emotions are saying, no, I don't want to. Here's what happens when we raise our hands, we coach our heart and we say, heart, even if during this song you never get there, like, I'm choosing to rejoice. I am going to seek to lead my heart, and my heart may not be led this morning the way I want it to be, but God, I'm choosing to rejoice in you, and you better believe that the Father is just so pleased in seeing you make that conscious decision to rejoice in him, even when it's hard, even when you don't feel like it. The Lord is pleased in that. This isn't a sign of, I'm a sold-out Christian, I feel amazing. This is a sign of utter dependence, saying, Abba, Father, I see my sin that you've saved me out of. I see how repulsive it is. And God, I see my sin, how it continues to have these negative effects. And God, I need you. Like, help me. Help me to get my eyes on you. Help me to worship you even when I don't feel like it. That's what that means. And so this morning, I encourage you to be willing to look a little foolish. Be willing to stomp your foot or clap your hands or sit or kneel or step out into the aisle, like wherever God is calling you to, let's rejoice together. Let's egg each other on to rejoice. Why? Because our Jesus saved us in the darkest place possible. Because our Jesus has overcome the grave. Because our Jesus, he has overcome the conflict. There's no more conflict with our God. We have peace. We've been reconciled. We've been justified. So church, rejoice in this place. Stand with me to your feet.